Friends of the Cross, number 6. The Homily. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Today is a day of prayer for vocations, and especially we are praying for more labourers to be sent into the Lord's vineyard. But it is not only those with priestly or religious vocations who expand the kingdom of God by their influence on the apostolate. Every Catholic ought to be doing something for the Church as a whole, for the enlargement and sanctification of it. The holiness we want to spread and the influence we want our Lord to have through us, his Church, comes from the cross and the resurrection. The closer a person is both to the cross and resurrection of our Lord, the more of an apostle he is. It is quite possible for a person who is unknown, meets very few people, and who appears to be no different from any ordinary layman or woman, to have more influence for good and for spreading the love of God than a missionary, a religious, a priest, or even the Pope. The person who was and is closest to the cross and resurrection is our Blessed Lady. She stood by the cross, and she has experienced the resurrection. And her influence in all the Church and in all holy things is greater than any other except her Son's, and he never acts alone without her in human affairs. It was not by chance that when the apostles were in Jerusalem, waiting for the Holy Spirit to come and transform them, they went about preparing for the full flowering of their vocation in a special way. They had not been very good friends of the cross. They had run away, and they had to make up for this. They were friends of the resurrection already to some extent. Perhaps they were rather like us now. We know our Lord has risen, and our lives are definitely based on that belief. But we haven't been very good lovers of the cross. The apostles learnt to love the cross when they received the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. It is by the coming of the Holy Spirit that we too can become true friends of the cross and therefore true apostles. We should prepare to become holy, to become true friends of the cross and the resurrection as the apostles did. Our first reading tells us how they went about it. They went to an upper room, they engaged in continuous prayer, and they did it all together with Mary, the mother of Jesus. There is an upper room, a secret place in our hearts where we can retire, even when we are not separated from lower things by days of recollection or Sundays given to the Lord, or our annual retreat. We can gradually learn to make continuous prayer of all our life. But we don't have to wait or struggle or find it difficult to be with Mary, the mother of Jesus. Mothers do not have to be found. If necessary, they go out and find their children, especially if they call out. St. Paul told us that we know that by turning everything to their good, God cooperates with those who love him. They are the ones he chose specially long ago and intended to become true images of his Son, so that his Son might be the eldest of many brothers. A true image of Jesus, a younger brother or sister of Jesus, must quite essentially be a child of Mary. Not all, perhaps, are given the grace to express that filial devotion, the Son's love, in the same degree in their lives, that love which Jesus had and still has for his mother. But anyone who is close to the cross and close to the resurrection will certainly have a large share in that devotion. You cannot stand by the cross of Christ without his mother standing by you, because she did stand by that cross. You cannot live the risen life of Christ without her, because she is already assumed into heaven with him. If you have a cross, it is certainly Christ's, if you bear it with Our Lady's help. As far as friends of the cross are concerned, we must take great notice of all our Lord said as he hung on the cross, and try to understand the profound depth and importance of the truths he spoke there. There were three people in very great distress indeed on Calvary: our Lord, his mother, and St. John. Our Lord, as he saved us, spoke to his mother and to that disciple whom he loved, "Behold your son, behold your mother." And from that moment the disciple made a place for her in his own home. Let us love the upper room. Let us love prayer, continuous prayer. And let us set about being very, very much together with Mary, the mother of Jesus. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Friends of the Cross, number 6. The Conference. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Yet will God really live with men on the earth? Why, the heavens and their own heavens cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built. These words are taken from the second book of Chronicles, chapter 1. It is natural enough that ever since men have had the custom of building themselves houses to live in, they should feel the obligation to build a house of God in their midst. This always leads to a difficulty. How on earth can you build a house that is worthy of God? Men have tried to make God's house seem worthy in various ways. Sometimes they have built it very tall. Sometimes they have made it very large. Sometimes they have built it on top of a mountain. And sometimes they have tried to succeed by using a very unusual style of architecture. We do know one house of God, however, which was built during man's history and which certainly did please God. In fact, God ordered it to be built. The details of its construction were not left entirely to human architects to plan. There was to be only one such house of God. It was to be quite unique. There was to be only one temple of God, and it was to be built in Jerusalem. King David, the author of so many of the Psalms of worship, had a great ambition to build this temple, but man proposes and God disposes, and David told his son about it. And he summoned his son Solomon and instructed him to build a house for God. "My son," David said to Solomon, "my heart was set on building a house for the name of Yahweh my God, but the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'You have shed much blood and waged great wars. You shall not build a house for my name. But now a son is born to you. He shall be a man of peace. For Solomon," peace, "Solomon is his name. He shall build a house for my name.'" So it fell to Solomon, a quiet, peaceful man, whose chief characteristic was that divine good taste that we call the gift of wisdom, to build God's temple. David, a man after God's own heart, was not allowed to do so, because he had been an active fighting man, dispensing God's avenging justice to the nations. Great purity was required in the materials of which the temple was to be built. The builders themselves had to be pure. And because of the reverence due to God's house, it had to be built in complete silence. In fact, the very stones and other materials were prefabricated elsewhere and brought in and assembled in silence. When it was completed, the temple was so richly plated with gold that it could be called the Domus Aurea, the House of Gold. It took 7 long years of dedicated work to perfect this golden house of God, and after its completion it had to be consecrated. Solomon himself made the prayer of dedication. When Solomon had ended his prayer, fire came down from heaven and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priest could not enter the house of the Lord, because it was filled with the glory of the Lord. The seat of Solomon the Wise, the seat of wisdom, was within this temple. After that, if you really wanted to get close to God and seek his face where he was specially dwelling on the earth, you had to journey to a city of peace, Jerusalem, and there, over the Ark of the Covenant, which contained the cause of God's union with men, God himself dwelt. This cause of God's union with men, what pinned him down, as it were, was what was kept in that ornamental chest, the Ark of the Covenant. And what was kept in it was a tablet of cold stone representing the law of God which was written on it, and the blood of sacrifice, now dry, which had been sprinkled when the pact was made. It was a very imperfect treaty or covenant, but very important for the welfare of God's people. So despite its imperfection, its coldness and its rigour, the cause of union between God and his people was kept in a magnificent shrine, the God-planned temple in Jerusalem. The New Testament takes over from the Old, which is what we can call a type of it. The Old Testament was a kind of X-ray preview of the spiritual good things to come, a preview written by God in the actual history and personalities and symbols of the life of the Israelites. This is why we have both the Old Testament and the New Testament in the Bible. And this is why the liturgy and the fathers of the church jump back and forth from one to the other. The new covenant fulfills the old, which was intended to foreshadow it, and in some measure to lead to it. It would have been surprising if the golden house of God in the old Jerusalem was not an X-ray preview of something far better in the new. And God, who had wanted a great and magnificent shrine built by Solomon for an imperfect law written on cold stone and signed by his people in olden days, wanted another shrine for what would cause his union with his people in these latter days, a shrine for the burning law of fire, the burning law of love, the law of Christ. A house of gold was needed, a new and better one. An Ark of the Covenant was needed, a new and better one, and it had to enshrine the very cause of man's eternal life, our glory and our joy. This rich new temple was a temple of the Holy Spirit who overshadowed it, and it was much more reverently built and much more beautifully adorned than the work of Solomon in all his glory. The lovely temple in which the cause of our redemption was enshrined was a young girl called Mary. And she was very young and very beautiful, with great simplicity and very frail. And the angel Gabriel came in to see her with a message from the Lord. And all the angels in the Bible knew the courtesy of calling people by their names. But when the angel saw the loveliness of Mary, he forgot her name, and called her what he saw, Hail, full of grace. She was the temple of the New Jerusalem, and is so still. But she achieved her title for us as Gate of Heaven and House of Gold, where we find God with us, not 7 years, but 7 sorrows after she was made. And at her dedication by the cross, she was still beautiful, still simple, but immensely strong. If she enshrined her firstborn son and bore him painlessly, she gave birth to his fullness in the church with all the birth pains of her universal motherhood. And she is, as Paul our Pope has stated, the mother of the church. But can one really talk about Our Lady? Can you teach a man to love his mother? Can you write a book or a treatise and call it Mariology about a little girl who is very young and very beautiful and very frail, and how she grew through 7 sorrows into the gate of heaven, the house of gold, the Ark of the Covenant, the cause of our joy, the Immaculate Mother whom we love, assumed into heaven as its queen. We think of her as gentle, and so she is, more like Solomon than David. She does not dispense the avenging justice of God to nations or to individuals. We think she is Mother of Mercy, and so she is. We think she understands us and is kindly beyond belief, and so she is. Someone with nothing frightening about her. Who is she that cometh forth like the light of the dawn, fair as the moon, bright as the sun, terrible as an army set in battle array? Has the church made a mistake in saying that and applying it to Mary in her office? She's only terrible in power, in defence of those she loves, against the evil one. If there are enmities between the woman and the serpent, the power of Mary is much greater than his. She is the greatest humiliation that there is to the spirit of pride. She crushes the great intellect within the head of the most cunning of all creatures, and she does it very simply. She does it by putting her foot down. She alone, says the Church, has crushed all heresies in the whole world. She defends the truth of her Son, not only by her power with God, but by her very being. She is simply and literally the Mother of God. You cannot have a false belief about her Son if you know that she is the Mother of God. I think sometimes her children would do better in defence of truth if they kept silence and argued less and simply put their feet down. There has never been a more public platform in human history than the cross, which is at the centre of that history. And the few words our Lord managed to utter there were going to be under the searchlight of people's attention forever, and he knew it. There was nothing merely limited or concerned with one moment of time in anything Christ said on the cross. One of the few, very few, phrases God said at the moment of man's redemption was, "Behold your mother." And the beloved disciple John took her unto his own, as every beloved disciple must. I wonder just how much St. John's consecration to Our Lady accounts for his profound understanding of the Sacred Heart of Jesus. I wonder how far that consecration to Mary was responsible for his ability in old age to write the most sublime contemplative gospel. And I wonder how far it was responsible for changing him from one of the Boanerges, the Sons of Thunder, into the beloved old man preaching nothing but the strength of love and simplicity. The saints tell us to go to Jesus through Mary, and that she is a short cut to him. Some good people take this as meaning that we ought to let Our Lady stand between Jesus and ourselves and, as it were, pass our messages on. But that's a silly picture. When we pray, our Lord hears our prayers in the depth of our soul where he dwells, and he hears it before the words are formed. And Our Lady sees and hears us not on a kind of television screen in heaven, but in God, and God is in our souls. And there she supports and encourages and colours our prayer. If you want a picture of something that cannot be pictured, if you want a picture of how we go to Jesus through Mary, you can imagine it like this. You are kneeling before him, telling him of your love and desires and needs, and he is looking at you with those eyes that melt the very soul in their love and compassion. And while you are praying like this, Our Lady comes in very quietly, and she stands behind you without distracting you. And she puts her lovely hands on your shoulders, and perhaps gently pushes you a little closer to her Son. And as Our Lord sees her mother there, and sees her claiming you as her own and supporting you, and that you belong to one another, his eyes light up even more, and he could not refuse you anything you asked, even if he wanted to. God loved us so much that he found expressing this love in his words through the patriarchs and prophets quite inadequate, and he had to come in person and speak with his own lips. And as if he found that inadequate to express his love, he had to demonstrate it by his passion and the cross. If he loved us like that, how must he love his mother herself? It cannot be expressed in words, not even in the inspired words of the Canticle of Solomon. He loves everything about her. He loves every gesture and mannerism. He loves her way of seeing and expressing and arranging things. He is terribly proud of her. Everything that reminds him of her fills him with delight. Probably it was because he was so captivated by her way of doing things that he allowed what no other good man would permit his mother. He allowed her to face Calvary and renounce her maternal rights over him there, and through sharing the sacrifice of what was hers in him, to become the mother of every beloved disciple, the mother of the church. Our Lord doesn't only want us to be holy and have grace. He wants it to give us the grace-filled gestures and mannerisms, as it were, of Mary. Grace comes to us through her hands. It comes to us moulded or coloured by Our Lady's character and personality. It has a Marian colouring. She clothes us with it. The Holy Spirit has Our Lady's cooperation in our souls in moulding them into the likeness of Christ. Our Lord resembles his mother very much in many ways. God's grace, in making us children of God and brothers and sisters of Christ, makes us children of Mary too. She moulds us into Christ. The quickest way, the shortcut to our Lord's heart, is through and with his mother. At Cana of Galilee, his time had not yet come, but when Our Lady said, "They have no wine," his time had come. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. All because Our Lady spoke. That was before Jesus spoke from the cross and gave her all she wanted in the way of children, to be the mother of all those who really love her son. And she brings them up as a real mother who fosters her child's vocation. From all this and many other thoughts the saints and fathers of the church bring to our minds, it is clear that our attitude to Mary, our devotion to her, cannot be the same as that we have for any other saint. If our eyes are open and we want to live consciously by the grace of God and in the way that grace comes to us, we must have a relationship with Mary that can only be described as a very special consecration. It is true that Our Lady is hidden and mysterious, and her Son often introduces us to her by degrees. It's not helpful to force a consecration on ourselves that we find artificial or uncongenial. But if we have the grace, and if we have the light, and if we have the advice of our spiritual director, there is only one true devotion to Our Lady, and there is only one proper consecration to her. It consists in giving her everything that we are, everything that we are free to give her. It entails giving her the right to do what she wants with everything about us and everything we possess. Our possessions, our prayers, our intentions, our life for God. If it is lawful and virtuous for those who are called to give a fairly comprehensive surrender of themselves to God through religious superiors, certainly the shortest, safest, and most fruitful way to reach union with God, if we are so called, is by consecrating ourselves completely to the Mother of God, given to us as our Mother, at the foot of the cross. Many people consecrate themselves to Our Lady. Few realize what it means. If we do make the radical, complete consecration to her, which is the only adequate response to her motherhood, we have to regard all that we have and do as hers. That money we spend, those thoughts we had, that use of our hands or eyes or heart, that thing we're so fond of that our neighbour wants to borrow, does Our Lady want him to have it? There are many degrees, as many degrees in the consecration to Our Lady in practice as there are degrees of union with God in life. It's easy to speak of consecration, even of total consecration to Our Lady. Only trying it out will give anyone a proper idea of the extraordinary effects it has. The greatest arguments one can put to those who think a total surrender to Our Lady is excessive or decreases one's union with her Son is to get them to try it and see. If it were possible to give too much to her, Our Lady wouldn't take it. We receive the Holy Child of Mary from her hands and in them, or we don't receive him at all. There is only one mystical body of Christ, and Our Lady is not just a member in it, she is the mother of the whole Christ. Our Lady was given to us as our mother at the foot of the cross. She will not take away the cross from her children's lives any more than she wanted to take it from her child on Calvary. In life and death, our Lord had his mother with him, and she is with him now, and if he is with us, so is Mary. To be a true friend of the cross, I think it is necessary to be so deeply consecrated to Our Lady that we no longer regard anything as just our own. The change that comes about us through a true devotion to her is not something that can be deduced by theological thought or by a speculation of any kind. Mothers are quite as unpredictable as love is. Open yourself to Our Lady and let her decide what happens after that, and it will. And let us love her litany. Mother of divine grace, pray for us. Seat of wisdom, cause of our joy, mystical rose. Gate of heaven, house of gold, ark of the covenant, pray for us and take possession of us. Probably I am the most unsuitable person to even try to speak to you about devotion to Our Lady, and true devotion to her is the key to the heart of Christ and to holiness. But God in his providence saw the need for a greater love for Mary in these modern times, and recently his church canonized a saint whose best known work was a treatise on devotion to Our Lady. Like the little way of spiritual childhood spread by Saint Therese, which resembles it, this devotion to Our Lady is a remedy for modern spiritual ills, and especially the ill of intellectual pride. The saint who wrote it, this treatise, was the one who founded a little band of lay people into a group he called the Friends of the Cross. This was in the 17th century. He was canonized in 1947. And I can strongly recommend his treatise on true devotion to Our Lady to all of you. He was, of course, St. Louis Grignon de Montfort. This treatise is never popular with anyone who is unduly proud, but it has transformed the lives of very many humble people, those who are not afraid to become little children to enter the kingdom of God. It's rarely fully appreciated by only one reading. It has a very great deal in it, and we should read it over and over again. Yes, God will really live with men on the earth, and he whom the heaven of heavens cannot contain dwells in and with his mother, and her children find him where they find her, and they find her when they find him. Jesus and Mary are inseparable. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.